This morning, based on the portion of the Word of God that was just read, we will be giving our attention to this very controversial subject of food sacrificed to idols. I know what some of you are thinking. You're wondering that, boy, did we ever miss a golden opportunity this morning? Why didn't someone pay attention and advertise this topic ahead of time a little more adequately, perhaps put some ads in the Globe, just because of the fact that, really, where can you turn for practical help with this issue? I satisfied my curiosity by an internet search on Ann Landers' columns and Dear Abby columns going back all the way to 1979. And in not a single column does Ann Landers or Dear Amy have anything to say about food sacrifice to idols. No guidance as to whether this is an appropriate thing, whether it's something that Christians can participate in, and under what circumstances, if so, and if not, why not? Well, so that's with great eagerness that we tackle this subject that dominates 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10, in the same way that issues of sexuality dominated chapters 5 to 7. It's about the same stretch of material, and as you may remember, we spent the better parts of May, June, and August having sermons on the themes of sexuality, marriage, divorce, homosexuality, and so on. And you might imagine, just making the extrapolation, that we're ready for a three-month spree on the topic of food offered to idols. In fact, I'm going to, Lord willing, pack most of it in to our study this morning, and therefore we will be taking a peek into some further points the apostle makes in chapter 10. That doesn't mean that we're not going to look at some other things that Paul teaches in those chapters, but with respect to this particular issue, we're focusing it on this day. And you might wonder, I mean, to be honest, Hugenberger, maybe Dear Abby didn't treat the subject, not because she didn't have the right answer, but because no one was asking the question. Is this really that burning an issue? Does it have any relevance for any of us in secular, postmodern America, Western Europe? To be sure, we can imagine it has honest relevance for those of us within our congregation who come out of a Hindu background or a Buddhist background or Taoist background or even out of a background of ancestral worship in Africa. In fact, your pastors, I included, have had many occasions where church members have asked us about these perplexing questions, family members that were accusing them of being uncooperative or unloyal because they would not participate in food sacrificed to the family gods or to the ancestors of the family. And so this is a real struggle for some within our midst. But the rest of us might wonder, well, maybe that's fine for them, but how does it apply in my life? And so I do want to actually look at this text in a way that, Lord willing, we'll see that there really are commonalities, that the fundamental temptations that Paul addresses here actually are the ones every one of us faces day in and day out in this life. Sometimes in a very overt way. I'm reminded of a graduation ceremony of one of my sons from high school when the local Episcopal minister began in with the invocational prayer and called upon the goddess Mother Earth, as well as the God of the heavens, the spirits of the mountains and the valleys and the hillsides that inspire the imagination and creativity of all these young graduates standing before us. And I didn't know whether to run out of the assembly at that moment, raise my hand and object, or just let it go. I thought, you know, well, in the end, she couldn't possibly mean what she's saying. After all, she's an Episcopal minister. And Or maybe it was just a well-intentioned attempt to not offend. The fact was that there were many of us of Jewish background and Christian background in the assembly, and this was sort of an attempt at ecumenism, I guess. In any case, we do face the problem in a very overt way on some occasions, and not so overt way on many others. Let's back up and get the historical context. Once again, I think it's helpful for us to be reminded of some obvious facts. In the biblical world, there were no refrigerators. In fact, not only were there no refrigerators, there were no grocery stores and no public restaurants. And because there were no refrigerators, it meant that eating meat for anyone in the time of Paul's letter to the Corinthians was relatively rare. I mean, after all, who among us, who among Paul's contemporaries would have just had this impulse for a hamburger for lunch and called one of his servants to slaughter the 1,100-pound Angus steer so that we could have a bite? You know, in a world before refrigeration, and at this point, even before the discovery of salting and other means of preservation, the lifespan of shelf life of meat was exceedingly short. The United States Department of Agriculture informs consumers that if you allow your meat to be at room temperature for any more than 2 hours, you're to throw it out. Now, admittedly, these are small household portions. When you're talking about large slabs of meat, they have a little more staying power. But in the ancient world, experience taught them that you really can't go much more than a couple of days at room temperature when the room was in the 90s, typically in the biblical world. In fact, we know from the laws of Leviticus, meat that was remaining after a sacrifice for 3 days was destroyed, had to be destroyed. Now, maybe there were a few bold souls that would try it, and you could get by some of the time. But the shelf life was very limited. So no one just eats meat by himself or herself on a lark. It was a rare occasion. It would normally require a public ceremony, something of great significance, a civic gathering, a wedding, a celebration of some other kind, a religious festival like Passover, possibly a trade union meeting or something of that sort. And there were no grocery stores, as I mentioned last week. If you were going to procure any meat, particularly in Corinth, where most of the residents were no longer farmers, but merchants, artisans, members of the emerging trade and middle class, in that context, if you were going to have meat and purchase it, it had to be purchased from slaughterhouses associated with the temples. There were no other butcheries. All meat available at Corinth for Christians or anyone, virtually every last bite of it, was procured in the aftermath of a sacrifice to one of the gods. And in fact, all the places where this meat would be eaten typically would be restaurants associated also with those temples, sometimes semi-private areas a little to the side that you could rent for your eating club or trade union or family wedding, but all associated right with the temple, right in the presence of the temple. We actually have, through the accident of survival of archaeological remains, inscriptions, there are 13 of them from the biblical New Testament period, of invitations from one person to another to join them at a meal at one of the temples. Most of them are at the temple of Serapis, but Serapis was one of the favorite gods at Corinth. These inscriptions don't happen to come from Corinth, but they're from the same period and show what was the custom of the time. Typically, people didn't just show up to eat at the temple. They were invited or they were there because they were part of an eating club associated with the temple. In any case, you say, well, what's the problem? Well, Paul is dealing with two factions in the church. One, we could perhaps flatter by calling the mature group, They thought of themselves as the more knowledgeable group, the enlightened group, the ones who had knowledge. Those who had been Christians perhaps for a longer time. Whatever the precise description, typically we think of them as the stronger members, because for them, idolatry was not apparently an enormous temptation. And the second group were the weak group, and Paul does call them weak. They're described as having consciences that are weak. And we'll have to consider in what respect are their consciences weak. But in any case, there's the strong group and the weak group. And the strong group, the enlightened group, their view was there was no real need to refrain from eating this meat sacrificed to a god, to one of the idols. In verse 10, if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge, you who are the enlightened group, eating in an idol's temple, in other words, Paul's alluding to the circumstance where the strong were eating sacrifices to the idols inside the temples of those gods. And then the other group, as I say, are the weaker group, weaker in their conscience, not perhaps only because their consciences were very tender and susceptible to scruples, but also weak because their consciences were too easily overwhelmed with the temptation that was posed by the example of the stronger brethren. In other words, they were weak because they were vulnerable. And by watching the unhelpful example of their Christian brothers and sisters, sure enough, they would be apt to go along sinning against them, their own concerns, their own scruples, and in fact end up then falling back into idolatry. What's the temptation to idolatry in Paul's day? We could easily spend some time on this subject, but it's well for us to be reminded when we're on a topic like this, you know, what's the big deal? What's so appealing about idolatry, especially for those who are Christians? How could it possibly be a temptation to lapse back into idolatry once you've known the gospel of Christ? Well, I think the temptation of idolatry comes in a variety of forms. One is that, frankly, its theology always is simpler than biblical faith. It's an easier faith. An easier faith to grasp. The business of the Trinity that Paul actually raises in this text without apology, you know, insisting there's one God, and then we talk about the Father, and then Jesus, the one Lord, and you're wondering, well, how's that all fit together? The doctrine of the Trinity is not easy to grasp. But it's also not something that can be just bracketed in Christianity. It goes to the very heart of who God is, of his nature, and his character as a God of love. So Paul will not compromise on this issue. Our salvation depends on it. The nature of God is reflected in it. It's complicated. And of course, the message of salvation also is difficult. No one wants to hear that they can't save themselves. In fact, most Christians, even to this day, have these struggles of falling back into a kind of works righteousness where we perhaps take inordinate comfort from the fact that we had our devotions this morning and have been doing pretty well this past week with respect to this or that temptation that we have our eye on. We know that, of course, good works are mandatory, but it's very easy to slip over the idea that they're also meritorious. They earn you good, you know, brownie points with God. He's got to take notice, and perhaps he'll heal you because you've been such a good boy or girl, or answer your prayer. It's the temptation of the ethics that are so much easier. In all the religions of Paul's day, there was only one, as is the case even to this day, only one where the master said, you must love your enemies as yourself, where you must lay down your life for your friend, take up your cross and follow Jesus. There's the terrific temptation of idolatry when the false religions are telling you if you just come over to them, their God will heal you, guaranteed. Their God will bless you with prosperity, guaranteed. But over there, in that little dirty corner, huddled in this little house in someone's living room, is a group called the Christians. They follow a Lord who died on a cross, whose model prayer was not my will, but thy will be done. Who wants to go after that faith when you can have this faith, the religion of Serapis, who will heal you, or Asclepius, who will take care of all your bodily ailments, and so on. It was a message of health and wealth, and the appeal. We would misunderstand the problem if we underestimated the terrific appeal of that kind of idolatry of the health and wealth gospel. The temptation for the weak was, of course, to fall back into the idolatry with which they were so recently associated. Not everyone knows this, Paul says in verse 7. Some people are so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. They'll be emboldened by your example to eat what has been sacrificed to idols in verse 10. Those are the weak. Their temptation is to revert back to that easy believism of idolatry. The temptation of the strong, well, it's the temptation of not wanting to give up anything. The temptation of not preferring the interests of others to your own. Because, of course, it's hard to deny yourself. If you want meat, this is the only option. Moreover, if you want to get along, the temptation is to go along. You got to remember that the Christians were a tiny minority living in a large, bustling, cosmopolitan center with more than 250,000 in population there at Corinth. For them to refuse to participate in the sacrifices to the idols was to cut themselves off from everything they knew as just part of ordinary life. It's to declare yourself a social misfit, an oddball. Imagine, for example, just as an analogy, instead of all you students, imagine rather than being at university, you're in business, as some of the others here are. And suddenly you become aware you can no longer have a business luncheon, a breakfast meeting with one of your clients, a supper with the boss or the staff. No meals. Well, you can have all of the vendors come to your office and your potential clients, but you cannot go eating with them where they want to eat, at the restaurant. Can you imagine what that means for crippling your social relationships with all those around you? All of the trade guilds, all of the professions, silversmiths, artisans of every imaginable kind, medical practitioners, doctors, and so on, all of the trade guilds held their meetings at the temples, and they had patron gods, and every meeting was accompanied with a meal that had as part of it the sacrifice to the god. The Christians had to immediately, coming to Christ, choose against their profession. They'd lost their jobs, many of them, because of their unwillingness to compromise on this point. To become a Christian and to follow Paul's advice in this text means you could no longer have employment in the military. If you are an artist, you could no longer make your living because the chief patron for the arts at this time in world history were all these temples. You could no longer have a social life. You couldn't belong to any of the social clubs that were very popular in Corinth. Social clubs that included athletic clubs, burial clubs, as well as work-related clubs. You had to avoid weddings, birthdays, family celebrations, and funerals that all involved sacrifice to gods. You couldn't go to the theater, to the public banquets, to the gladiatorial show, to any of the athletic contests. You couldn't go to the Pan-Isthmian Games. You couldn't go to the Olympics. You had to give it all up if you were not going to allow yourself to indulge in participating in sacrifices to the gods. It wasn't just an easy requirement that Paul is dealing with here. James tells us anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. The price of Christian discipleship was enormous. How did these Christians, however, who were compromising on this point, how did they justify themselves? Well, Paul lets us know there are basically two planks in their argument, and there are actually two points with which he agrees. So then about eating food sacrificed to idols, in verse 4. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, plank number one, and that there is no God but one. That's the second plank. In our text, there are no quotations around this, and that's a faithful way to translate it because it implies that this is Paul's view, and it is. If you have another English translation, the Revised Standard Version, the English Standard Version, they put quotes around these various expressions because what is also the case, as it seems from the context, Paul is quoting these strong Christians. The strong Christians are the ones who are saying, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. That's their justification for not making a big deal out of attending the Olympics or participating in the food offered to idols, and that there is no God but one. That's their view, too. It's Paul's view. It's their view. You can take your pick whether to include the quotation marks or not. Both are correct. Well, of course, what do you mean there's no such thing as an idol? The RSV translates it, an idol has no real existence. An idol is nothing at all in the world. What do we mean? Well, of course, there is something there that's physical. There is a physical entity called an idol. It was normally a sculptural representation of the god. There is literally something there. It's just not what it's alleged to be. It's not the embodiment of the god. It's not a means for worshiping the god. The god doesn't make his habitation there in any real sense. It's nothing more, according to the Apostle Paul, or according to the Bible, virtually from Genesis to Revelation, than a piece of wood, a slab of metal, some clay that was worked into this particular shape. In Paul's day, typical idols, well, for the god Asclepius, who was very popular at Corinth, the god Asclepius would be depicted as an old man, but he has with him a staff around which is coiled a snake that has been, of course, adopted as the insignia of the American Medical Association. The snake symbolized the fact that this god was pretending or claiming to provide you kind of the key to rejuvenation and good health, because snakes were known to shed their skin, and the most visible manifestation of the aging process, at least in human beings, is that we get problems with our skin. They become wrinkly, so we go in for cosmetic surgery or Botox. Well, Asclepius would put Botox out of business. And you can imagine then, if given all the interest there is in the fountain of youth, even in our day, what attraction there would be for the worship of Asclepius. And I'm not saying they never made anyone well. Ironically, the temple was situated so it always had a fresh supply of water. This is one of the few places in the ancient world where you could drink something without getting sick. And so many people, in fact, did recover under the benefit of incidental aspects of the worship. The same could be said about the god Serapis. Serapis, again, just looks like an old man, with rather muscular and bearded and virile looking. He's always associated with a bull, the Apis bull of Egyptian religion, because he's the god of virility. And you go to him in a world before there was Viagra. And you can imagine then, given all the fuss about the subject of virility in our day, the attraction of going to Serapis. You know, now, of course, God, the real God of heaven and earth, takes care of all these things, but he doesn't promise on every occasion to heal you, except in the resurrection. So you have the Christians offering what seems like a very qualified hope, at least for this life, versus the Serapis cult saying, come on over here, the water is fine, you know, we'll take care of you. The attraction was enormous, but Paul says the idols are nothing. They're just figments of overactive imaginations. Idols made by human hands are no gods at all. That's what is said of Paul in Acts chapter 19 in his message at Ephesus. Idols are mocked all throughout the Bible in Psalm 115 and Isaiah chapter 44 and all around those contexts. Idols are lifeless. They don't open their mouths. They see nothing. They cannot move from point A to point B unless someone carries them. And apparently even Satan can't make them move. Someone's got to carry them. They're lifeless and powerless. And then the second plank is, well, you say, okay, fine, that's true of the image, but maybe there's an invisible spiritual entity behind the image. What about the gods that these images represent? Well, there's no God but one, according to Paul and according to the scriptures throughout. Oh, there are so-called gods. These are mentioned in verse 5. But the so-called is the all-important qualifier. Lots of people worship lots of gods. The question is, do they merit the title? What does it require to be a god? Well, Paul goes on to talk about the necessary definition. Life has to come from this being to qualify. He has to be the creator, the sustainer, and the redeemer of life. And requiring those conditions, there's only one God. There's no other God that participates in creation or is capable of creation or in sustenance or is capable of sustaining life or in redemption or is capable of providing real redemption. Only one God. You say, well, wait a minute, what about maybe the pagans think there are gods, Serapis, or Asclepius behind these images, but in reality, what they're worshiping is not those gods, because they don't exist, but maybe demons. And in fact, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that behind the false gods, there are in fact demons. But don't confuse yourself by imagining that demons are like gods. They are not God either. Satan and his demonic hordes, the fallen angels, are not the counterpart of God, the equal and opposite entities in the spiritual universe. They're not that. They're the opposite of the angels, but not the opposite of God. They're the opposite and counterpart of Michael and Gabriel, but they are not the equivalent of God and cannot merit the name. They're not independent. They're not creative. Satan can't produce evil calamities and mischief out of thin air. All he can do is twist and warp and pervert and distort and destroy what was originally good. St. Augustine talks about the parasitic nature of evil. Evil has no existence except as a privation of good, Augustine says, because Satan is not God. God alone can create. Satan cannot. C.S. Lewis puts it that goodness is, so to speak, itself. Badness is just spoiled goodness. There must be something good first before it can be spoiled. And so we need to be warned, according to our text, not to be overly credulous about the claims of the false gods, even if we recognize that behind them stand the demons. Not to credit them with all the propaganda they're putting out. After all, Satan is the father of lies. They cannot do all that they want. They're not sovereign. They need God's permission, and they can't do anything that God does not permit. Remember how the demoniac cried out, the demonic voice, "I beg you, Jesus, don't torture me." They begged him repeatedly not to order them to go in the abyss. They cower before their rightful Lord, who is Jesus Christ. Even in the promise implied when God says, through his word, no temptation has seized you except what's common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. We see that played out in the book of Job. Satan cannot do all the damage he would like because he's not God, he's not sovereign, he needs permission, just like every creature does, just like you and I, just as you and I do. He's not omniscient, he's not God. The demoniacs come out, the demon speaking through the voice of the demoniac. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." He can't read Jesus' mind. But Jesus can read all the minds of all people. Indeed, the psalmist says, "Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." Only God can read your mind. Even Gabriel and Michael cannot, nor can Satan or the demons. Well, they can in the sense, like, well, parents can read the minds of their children, you know, when they're reaching for the cookie jar. But he's a great observer of human behavior. Don't get me wrong. He's been studying us since the fall. But he cannot read your mind the way God does. "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind," Jeremiah 17:10. Remember the contest in the days of Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Those who were in tight with the demons, those who were the inventors of black magic, the Babylonian false religionists, could not tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream. All they could do would be interpret it. "You tell us the dream, Nebuchadnezzar. We'll interpret it." If Satan could reveal to the false prophets what Nebuchadnezzar actually saw in his mind, then they would have won the day. He lost his golden opportunity because only God can read the minds of a human being the way God revealed to Daniel that dream. Only God knows the end from the beginning. Remember the former things, those of long ago. "I am God, there's no other. I'm God, there's none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come." None like me. No one else can do that. You say, well, wait a minute. The astrologers, those who were in relation with these false gods, the false prophets of Serapis, did an amazing job. You know, you tell them your birthday and they can accurately discern that you're a deep and fascinating person, that many around you misunderstand you, don't they? That you have all kinds of hidden potentials that are being thwarted by your employer or by others in your life, that you have not yet fulfilled your tremendous capacity for good. You know, they just think, how can they know me so well? But turn it around. Tell the astrologer all about yourself and have them guess when you were born. They'll get it right one out of 365 times. Only God knows the heart of a man. Only he's omniscient. Only he's omnipotent. The demons cannot do anything they want. They're limited by the creation. Just as you and I are limited by the creation. We're not God. They're not God. Remember how it was said when Jesus opened the eyes of the blind. They all said, can a demon open the eyes of the blind? No, you can't. The demon can't, because the demon would have to be, he'd have to have the ability to create a new optic nerve, a new occipital lobe, and all the hard wiring that would allow sight to take place. Demons can't do it. Now, they can make you blind. And so can I. Come on up here. You know, creatures can do a lot of things, marvelous things, but they're not creators. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? There's a limit as to what Satan and the demons can do, and the false gods are bound by that limit, according to the scripture. I'm not saying I can draw the line in a firm way. I don't know exhaustively what their limits are. After all, I presume their science is ahead of ours. I suppose it'd be a little bit like a time traveler going back to an earlier century and amazing them that we can talk on telephones. You know, how do you understand that? It looks supernatural, even though it isn't. The demons are superhuman, But they are not supernatural in their abilities. They have superhuman ability because they're ahead of us. And they're more intelligent than we are. But they're not God. And so their abilities are limited, and ultimately they are no match for Jesus Christ. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Christ came to destroy all the works of the enemy, and the enemy cannot object to it. He can't lift a finger against it. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church because there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ. Paul agrees with all those points that would seem to trivialize food offered to idols. He agrees the idols are nothing, and he agrees that the gods behind them are nothing, and he even agrees that though there be demons behind the false gods, they are very limited. Nevertheless, Paul insists that that's not the end of the story, because there is one huge constraining fact on all of our freedom. And this is what the Corinthians have forgotten. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It's the constraint of love. We limit ourselves in our exercise of freedom for the sake of the benefit of others. In verse 9, be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. You and I must consider the needs of those around us when our lives are what they are because Jesus Christ considered our needs. He laid down his life for us, so we must lay down our lives for our brothers. You, my brothers, were called to be free, Paul writes in Galatians 5. Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything's permissible, but not everything's constructive, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. How are you limiting your freedoms for the benefit of those who are around you, the weaker brother and sister who might be injured by your unhelpful example? You say, well, it's not a big deal. I can have a glass of wine with my supper. That's fine. The Bible doesn't condemn it. But how are you preferring the interests of others if there be around you and in your fellowship those who have been rescued out of a life of alcoholism and are holding on to sobriety with their fingernails? You say, well, I know how to abound. I'm not in the grip of the things. I'm not owned by the things I own. You say, that's fine. You have freedom to abound in Christ. But what if there's one in your fellowship who's been rescued out of materialism, and watching you buy that Learjet will be just enough to push him over the edge? You say, I have all kinds of confidence that there's only one God in heaven. The idols are nothing. But how are you limiting yourself for the benefit of preferring the interests of those brothers and sisters of tender conscience who've just been rescued out of idolatry? Remember that the brother that you are injuring is one for whom Christ died, verse 11. That one who will be destroyed by your so-called knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Boy, when Paul said that, think of what that meant for him when the first thing he learned about Jesus was when Jesus on the road to Damascus said, Saul, Saul, why persecute you me? Why do you persecute me? When you're persecuting the church, you're persecuting me. Jesus makes common cause with his people. As you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brothers, you've done it unto me. How can we be callous and indifferent to those whom Christ calls his own? Whom when we injure him. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. May God allow us to live these lives constrained by love. In his name. Father, we pray that you would enable us to do so in the mighty name of Christ, we ask. Amen.